Romans chapter 13. I have the wrong Romans up. Just one second. I don't have any up for you, but Romans 13, we'll finish this chapter, and then we'll jump into Romans chapter 14 today. I'm trying to go somewhat quickly through the end of chapter 13, because I really wanted to get really further along in Romans 14. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. This last paragraph is very practical, as all of Romans 12 and 13 has been. This first sentence is the reason for everything he's just said we looked at last week in detail. And this principle that is one that we need to really consider, love at times is not, often should be expressed or understood as not doing something, not just doing something. That's not to diminish the idea that love, we ought to be active in loving others. He's said that in many times in many places, so he's not contradicting himself. So it's not like, oh, you mean this is great. This means I don't have to do anything and I can still love people. No, that's not what he's saying. But we often don't think of it this way as well, that I can love somebody by not harming them in any way. And I tried last week, tried to use the example of even how we can let that apply in every aspect of our life. If I do something as simple as returning the shopping cart to the cart corral, of course, that whole idea is not going to age well 100 years from now. People are like, well, shopping what and a what? But practically in our culture, our setting, if I do something as simple as that, I can do so because I love my neighbor and I'm doing something that I know will do the opposite of harming them, harming their car, hurting them, bothering them, frustrating them. I can love by looking at what is not going to harm my neighbor. And by doing this, right, I am doing what? By focusing on not harming my neighbor, what am I actually accomplishing? The fulfillment of the law. So who am I actually loving by loving my neighbor? I'm loving God, right? His law, fulfilling his law is loving God, right? Being obedient is loving God. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever thought of something as simple and silly as returning the shopping cart is not only loving my neighbor, it's loving God. Fulfilling the law, doing his word. Now, I hope that none of us get the idea that that's like the only application. I didn't want to make it sound silly, as if there's not even more profound ways to love my neighbor. But I do want us to see that we can love our neighbor, thus fulfilling the law, thus loving God, in every arena of life. Our lives can be lives of worship. Our vacations can be vacations of love and worship. Our shopping can be shopping of love and worship. All these things, it doesn't just have to be, I love God when I go to church and you know, sing some songs. It's every area of life. It hits everything, because loving my neighbor, not harming him, is fulfilling the law, which is obedience to God, which is, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's loving God. Think that way. Because that's how we're supposed to think according to this text. So I love the active verbs in this Romans 12, 13, and 14, this and 15, this really practical portion of Romans, because he's repetitive. Because what does he say right after he talks about all this stuff about loving your neighbor? What does he bring up? I mean, or how does he apply it? This is a really simple answer. Well, before that, somewhat repetitive, so do it, right? So do this, but do it with a certain mindset. What mindset is it that we are to do this? What is the this here? Loving, which is fulfilling the law. So obey God's law, obey the moral principles of God, which is love God, love your neighbor, right? Obey the law, do this with what mindset? Knowing is a mind thing, right? With what in our mind? What mindset? Now we come back to what Kelly just said a minute ago. Because he's coming. Our salvation is nearer than what we believe. Do it this way, knowing that the time, this is a motive for loving God and loving our neighbor. During Pastor Caleb's ordination council questioning, one of the questions that was asked him was, what's the purpose of eschatology? What's the point of studying the end times? A lot of people think the point of studying the end times is to show my proficiency in being able to understand really weird, strange, unique things and come up with funny theories and conspiracies and all this kind of stuff out there and be able to identify, you know, I figured out what the mark of the beast is and all this sort of stuff. And a lot of people think studying the end times is a reason to charge people lots of money to come to the Holy Land so that they can get a little dip of the water from such and such because he's coming back to this gate. I mean, a lot of people look at that, but practically there's a reason to concern ourselves now today about the coming of Christ, the eschatology. And it's, we look at the time and it causes us to do what now? Fulfill the law through love. Did you ever think of it that way? The study of eschatology, the study of Revelation, the study of all that stuff is practically so that today we would love and be obedient. That's why we should study those things. Because when we get our mind focused on the return of Christ, we get our minds out of the temporal muck of today, when we look at the realities of Christ and his return, it changes not just then, but it changes our mindset now. We think differently about today. Now we look at today as a time to do what? First of all, what's the kind of the negative? Kind of negative, not really a strong negative, but to wake up. Now, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically here, right? He's not saying, obviously, I think, it's obvious, literally, it's time to, you know, wake up in the morning. He's talking about something metaphoric here, right? Wake up. Open your eyes. But this is not in the sense of open your eyes like a lot of eschatology teaching and preaching. Wake up and see the news and see the signs and the end is near. Wake up. You know, don't be sheeple. You know, that not that concept of wake up, but wake up. What are you doing? How are you spending your time? How are you spending your life? What are you doing every day? That's what he's saying here. Wake up. What is today for? What is today about? What's before you? What's in front of you today? Opportunity to love God and love your neighbor. One of the things that we have done, I have done, I've not done it as well as I ought to, but one of the things I've done from time to time with our kids is when praying in the morning with them, with our family, I'll pray for them and I'll pray that for our family that God will give us opportunities to love someone today. That God will give them opportunities to love each other, to love their mom, to love their friend. In other words, not just, because we sometimes think of it this way, Lord, give us opportunities to have fun, to do good things, to enjoy our time. But wake up, what are we here for? God, give us opportunities to love today and help us see those opportunities to love someone today and do something about it. That's what he's saying here, fulfill the law. So he's going to obviously continue, that's the negative, wake up. The positive, or why, already mentioned, our salvation is nearer than when we believed, we first believed. So we have another one of these situations that comes up from time to time when we see the word salvation used in a different context than forgiveness of sins. This salvation in the context is obviously referring to the return of Christ, right? So this is one of those passages of scripture we look at and we can say this is the future aspect of our salvation. So salvation has three parts. We've talked about this theologically before. What are those three parts or even time aspects of our salvation? Hey, good. Yes, I got it from both sides. Okay, two people on both sides, but that's okay. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Those are all salvation. And it's a package deal according to Romans. You get one, you get all of them. Right? Justification, what time component is that one? If you're a Christian. It's past, right? It's what happened to you when you were born again. You were justified. You were declared righteous by God. Sanctification, what time component tense was with that one? That's progressive, or we would also use for a time component, present, right? Now, we are being sanctified. And glorification, what time component is that for everyone here? It's still future, right? For everyone, even those who have gone before us, there's still a future aspect to their glorification. There is still the resurrection to come. But it is appropriate theologically to say we were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Because each one of those aspects of salvation, those time aspects of salvation, each one of them is the reality of God's saving work. It's the work of God in saving us, the work of God in justifying us, the work of God in sanctifying us, and the work of God in glorifying us. So this one, and you'll find that through scripture. So how do you know when he's talking about salvation, how do you know which one he's referring to? Okay, the context is going to reveal it to us. There are places in scripture where he's referring to it all together as one idea. When he's talking about the great salvation that God has given, he's referring to not just one aspect, he's referring to all three. Now, what's interesting is that all three of those are works of grace, because great salvation is by grace alone, right? So all three of them are because of God's grace. But the context makes it very clear when he's talking about the time that is coming and our salvation, the context is very clear. We're talking about the glorification, the end of all things. And of course, this is perhaps a obvious statement that Paul is making, but sometimes obvious statements need to be made, that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Do you think, let me just ask you first of all, is that an obvious statement? That's as obvious as saying today you're closer to dying than you were yesterday, right? Why do you think the erudite Paul the Apostle, who writes with such power, clarity, would make such an obvious statement that anybody could understand? Well, of course it is, Paul. I'm one day older. Why do you think he writes that? Just throw it out. Speculate here. Okay. I think one of the main reasons he does that, he says this obvious statement, something everybody would know, is this idea of urgency. Have ever any of you been on the internet and seen like a particular website called if you're on Twitter or Facebook or any of those social things, feeds, that there's I don't know who did it, but somebody has a Twitter account that says your daily death reminder. And you know what they tweet every day? You're one day closer to death. You might die today. It's like obvious, but you know, it's obvious, but it's somewhat even a little bit profound too, right? because we don't think that way. We don't think that way unless something happens to suddenly jolt us, right? To someone we love or to someone or us. Sometimes these very obvious things, they jolt us because of their simplicity and obviousness, urgency. Yes, it is one day closer. So wake up. That's what he's saying here. It is. You are closer to your salvation. Now, this isn't primarily a negative reminder. You're one day closer. What did you do today? It's more like you're one day closer. Rejoice and wake up. Yeah. And people talk about death as being uncertain. And yet, for the believer, I mean, of course, one aspect, it is certain to happen. But then, like, when is going to happen? The fear of it. But you're right. For a believer, death has a certainty to it and a joyful certainty to it, right? Exactly. Exactly. Whether it's through, because Paul says it, whether it's through death or life, we are the Lord's. Like we live to Christ, we die to Christ. So it doesn't matter either way. There is a, for the believer, it's no longer about the death. It's about the salvation, that whether it's through God's catching us up or through taking us down or through his return, whatever the case may be, it's our salvation. That's the idea here, the emphasis. Okay, he's now going to describe it using the same picture. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. This is just a proverb. It's not really theologically rich. It's more of a proverb. Once again, obvious thing, the day is at hand. Illustration goes back to this, illustrating this, awake out of sleep, right? Morning time. So once again, therefore, this is one of Paul's favorite application principles. Cast off, right? Cast off. And then what's the opposite verb that he often brings up? Put on. Okay? Look over here. Let us walk. And then put on. So he's going to say, let us walk, and that doesn't sound like a negative put off, but if you see the context, is he talking about when he says walking properly, is he talking about generally a positive or a negative context here? It's primarily negative, not like this, right? Let us walk, not like this. And then he's going to say positive, but put on, or but like this. This is a constant thing Paul does. Ephesians chapter 4 is the clearest example of this, and chapter 5 as well, but mostly chapter 4. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. Not like this, but like this. So very practically, he's going to say it in detail here. What are we to cast off? Cast off what? Works of darkness. Sin. Right? Put on what? Armor of light. Now the idea, why he would play armor there, perhaps that's reference to what he says in Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. I think that's it's the same author. You would expect similarity there. But I think in the context here, he's contrasting works and works. So armor here is the reference of our battle against sin and our battle for love. So love, the armor of love, of light. So love with light, righteousness, truth, holiness. And then he's going to talk about, use the description again. So he's been talking about sleeping. Now he's going to talk about walking. Use a lot of these very practical ways of describing, because that's our life. Walk, once again, still using the same analogy, same metaphor, right? Like it's daytime, not like it's sleep when you're not walking. Specifically, he's going to get particular. Right here, he's really using very general terms, right? Darkness and light. But he wants to get very specific. And it's intriguing to me as to why he specifically chooses these things to speak of. Pairs, you can kind of see, right? What are the three pairs of things not to do? Okay? First, revelry and drunkenness, right? Second, and the third, strife and envy. Why, and once again, this is there's some speculation here, but why do you think he chooses out, we could ask this question about all the lists of sins that Paul makes, because they're often not the same thing. But why do you think he chooses out these three pairs in describing our walk as Christians, as those with armor of light? Andres? Yeah, sort of. Revelry is more like the idea of partying, okay? Yeah. Okay. Okay. In a sense, probably, he does that often with his list of sins. You can kind of see, like, when he speaks of in Corinth, like, you look at the history of Corinth, you can see, oh, now I know why he says these things. I wouldn't be surprised if we're talking about the Roman Empire, the heart of the Roman Empire, if we're talking about, you know, it's kind of similar to what Andres is saying, like, this is pagan, right? This is the, spiritually speaking, Gentiles. Carol? Okay. Good, good. Lack of self-control. That's good. Emily? Okay. So maybe that's a theory, and I think that's actually one that I've gone down as I think he's talking in categorical sins here. So not just these sins, but these are categories of sins. That's similar to even to what Andres was saying before, is that that these are kind of big categories that represent the godless pagans around us, right? Are you going to say something different? Sure. What's interesting to me about this, you mentioned the easy to come into, like revelry and drunkenness. Well, great, I won't go to parties and get drunk. But then the last pair, strife or envy. So obviously, I mean, like, have you ever had strife and envy? Ever fought? You know, kind of get into fights with people? Doesn't have to be fist fights. Strife is just at odds. We know that Christians can do all of these, and yet we know they characterize the Gentiles. So yeah, I think categorical sins or categories is the main way to look at it, but also kind of following up common categories. Like this is actually what everybody has kind of hit at, is that idea that these are obvious. Like they have an example all around them of people doing this. Were you gonna say something different? Or add to it. Right. In fact, the categories, if you wanted to put that in there, if you just wanted to throw some categories, is self-control, right? That's the inability to. Revelry and drunk, that's letting loose. That's given over. So lack of self-control. I say lack of self-control here. That's lack of self-control. That's that characterizes our world and can characterize us. It ought not to, but characterizes our world in that it's what you do on the weekend, right? It's what you do when you don't have any more responsibilities. You just let loose, just let it go. Okay? Lewdness and lust, those are primarily sexual sins. And strife and envy, those are internal sins, right? Those are in your heart. So whether it's letting loose on the weekend, to use contextualized language, or no, I stay in on the weekends. I don't do any of that partying, but there's strife and bitterness and there's sins of your heart that are ruling you. Or whether it's what, quite frankly, has been a curse upon humanity since the fall, one of the areas of life that the Bible just kind of shouts about from cover to cover, the sexual component, whether it's actual sexual immorality or, as Jesus said, lusting in your heart, right? Right. Exactly. That's a really good point. These are the things that people either externally or internally live their lives for because they're free, right? This is what people live for.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right. That's a very good point, is that that's going back to the whole context here about loving your neighbor, doing no harm to your neighbor. This idea, I think it's very helpful to think through this, like, these are very selfish, right? These are not even considering not only your figure, your actual neighbor like person, but the world as a whole, which we are called to be a light, put on the armor of light. And this is darkness. This is our world. This is what's pulling you all week long. This is what's doing it. But no, put off these things. Walk as in the day. The day here is both referring to the literal concept he's been using about this kind of this illustration. These things as well, literally speaking, this is the party. This is the night. This is, you know, as my dad used to say, nothing good happens after midnight. You know, this is the like the nighttime sort of living, figuratively, but sometimes even often literally, right? But also the day in the sense, this is not, these are the all these things, every one of these and these categories, but in these categories, every one of these is listed in other lists of sins where it refers to will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light. This is the opposite of the kingdom of light. This is the kingdom of darkness is what he's describing here. Okay. Oh, yeah. One more. It's good. It's good. This is not loving our neighbor, right? Loving ourselves. Good. Well, let's finish the sentence, then we'll jump to chapter 14. But on the other hand, what are we to do? Okay, this actually helps us a little bit. Put on the Lord Jesus. How do you put on a person? Right, characteristics of Jesus Christ, Christ-like living, right? Put on Christ, put on the characteristics. It's not saying be in Christ, which is the description of a believer already. This is put on Christ, put on the characteristics of Christ. Reminds me of when he's talking about in Corinthians, and he says, after listing a bunch of things, he says, but you have not learned this of Christ, meaning this is the opposite of Christ-likeness. And if you think about it, this is the very opposite of Jesus, the self-control, the sexual desires and lusts and the internal strife and envy. This is not what Christ was like. This is not what you've received from Christ. It's the opposite of that. Instead, the active verb here, and this is, I think, very important for us because he says, put on Christ, be like Christ, and do what? It's a verb, right? Make no provision for the flesh. So we have another concept here that we can see. The flesh is also descriptive of these things, right? This is the flesh. This is what our flesh runs after. This is what our world longs for as the flesh, right? And the flesh primarily does what? It lusts. It passion, desire. I must have it. That's our flesh. Christian, when there is something, whether it's even, especially when it's sinful, even when it's, in a sense, we think it's immoral, but we find ourselves, I must have it. Be very warned, because that's the language of the flesh. It's the language of the flesh. I must. I have to. I'm not complete without. I just can't make it without. That's the language of the flesh. Flesh lusts. It wants to do one thing. Your flesh, which lives within you as a Christian, Paul already said in Romans chapter 6, right? Your flesh wants one thing, self-fulfillment, to fulfill its lusts. So what does he then mean, do you think? So then make no provision to that flesh that simply wants to fulfill its lust. Right? Don't feed it. Don't create a pathway, an open door for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I love this command because it's so broad in its principal application, so varied, because this making provision, he doesn't say just don't fulfill the flesh, right? He says, don't make a provision, don't make a way for the flesh. What is he then calling us to do in the positive for not to make a way for the flesh? Make a way for Christ. Set your mind on things above. Love your neighbor and fulfill the law rather than loving yourself and fulfilling the flesh. Right? Set yourself in the way where the doors to the flesh are shut and are being shut, and your doors to Christ's likeness are constantly being opened. Can you see how this could apply itself in so many different ways of living? I mean, it's going to be even different for the different person. And I love the principle application. The principle is, here it is, now you apply it. Now, what is your provision for the flesh? What is your flesh crying after? Shut that door. Instead, look to Christ. That's what he's saying here. Right, you're going to look very strange because our world says, follow your heart. If it feels good, do it. Make provision. Okay, well, we only have 5 minutes to jump into chapter 14, but I still want to do it. He is starting a new topic, sort of, okay? Because he's talking about, in chapter 14, primarily about love. But he's going back to specific application of love in the church, with believers, okay, with brothers and sisters. So this is, and he's one particular topic, and it really is found in the first verse, what topic the whole chapter is going to be about, and half of chapter 15 too. And it's this: receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Or I like this clear translation, however, I have to say I like the rhythm of the King James translation in this, doubtful disputations means the same thing, but to disputes over doubtful or questionable things. Everything he's going to say from here on is what verse 1 is commanding us. Okay? And the topic that we're concerned with is this topic right here. Doubtful things. So we need to have a clear understanding of what does he mean by doubtful things. If he's commanding us to not have disputes, and by the way, when he says not to have disputes about doubtful things, he's not saying not to discuss or even argue a position. The word dispute there is the idea of division. So he's talking about going beyond saying, well, you know, no, in kind of a back and forth to this idea where you don't receive that person. And what does he mean by receive them? Or the opposite, not receiving them. Okay, he's talking about fellowship or welcoming as a brother. So by the way, the reason why I say it's not about like keep silent on these matters is because he's not going to keep silent on them. He's going to bring up some, and he's going to talk about them, and he's going to give his opinion later on in the chapter of one of them, apostolic opinion, his knowledge of it, and he's going to take a side. So it's not that we can't discuss or even can't even have passionate perspectives and opinions regarding certain matters. He's talking primarily about the idea of what we do with the person who's a brother with whom we have this disputable matter. So he's not talking what we do with the matter, what we do with the person. By the way, he's talking about receiving one. Let's read on because I think we can get a better idea of reception here when he says, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has, what's the word? Received him, right? Can't circle it completely, but God has received him. Okay, so we have the same word here, right? So what does he mean? What do we understand? God has received him. Yeah, he's a Christian, child, and later on he'll say God is able to make him stand. Saying, so we're talking about this idea of calling one a brother or not calling someone a brother, withholding fellowship from them, specifically two sinful dangers that happen when it comes to these disputable matters. Did you catch those two sinful dangers on each side of the seesaw? What are the two sinful words? Right, despising and judging, right? Those are the two words. So we would understand then receiving would be the opposite of those two words, right? Receiving them would thus mean not despising them, but what's the positive of not despising? Accepting, I think goes a little further than despising, because I could accept somebody like, okay, but I hate you. I could still publicly in some way maybe accept them, yet still have despite. But he's using a strong word, despise. The opposite of that is what we ought to do, right? Which is, let's go further than accept. Love, embrace. Love, smile, embrace. Be encouraged by. Be helped by. Learn from. In other words, a brother, right? And the opposite, don't judge. Now, this one hits so much turbulence in our world today because people don't understand what the word judge means in the scripture. Never in the word of God are Christians or anyone commanded to not make a judgment over a thing or a person. We can make in other words, using the word judge in the sense of discernment, to decide true or false, right or wrong. That's not, we're not called to not do that. In fact, the particular passage that refers to that, that people often read is what, Matthew chapter 7, right? Judge not. He's not saying, you can see the context, he's not saying don't make a judgment, say, hey, you know, there's just everything's on a spectrum. There's no black and white. It's all gray. There's no, who am I to judge? Who am I to make a judgment whether this is good or bad? In fact, the scripture does the other thing. The scripture's constantly saying, this is good. This is bad. This is right. This is wrong. This is darkness. This is light. It's constantly doing that. So when he's talking about judging in the sense of don't judge, he's not referring to the idea of don't decide what's right or wrong. And don't make a stand on what's right or wrong, stand for what's right against what's wrong. He's talking about a personal issue here, right? And it has to be the same idea here of not receiving and the opposite of despise, or not opposite, but because they're both sins, the other side. And when you look at the context, he's talking about view them as less than. Don't view them as less than. Less than what? Less than received by God. So it's not the idea of making an informed decision. It's the idea of personally viewing that individual with whom you disagree over a doubtful matter as less than you, less than, worse than, a fool. A vain, worthless person, that sort of idea. Disregard. To disregard them. To brush them off as stupid and ignorant. Judge them in that sense. That's what he's referring to here. So he's talking about the personal relationship, how we view, and it all comes back to this idea of this word, receive them. Receive them. Now we're done because I'm out of time, but let's just quickly mention he is talking about people that you actually live and breathe and have some sort of contact with. Not that we can just do this to other people, despise and judge, but he's not opening this up to some universal idea. He's talking about in the assembly, your brothers, people that you have some sort of relationship with. Of course, that's not an excuse to other things, but it's simply, let's keep that in mind, what he's talking about here. We're out of time. Next week, we'll continue in chapter 14 and understand further how we are to apply this. What does it mean to receive then? And what are the issues he's taught? What are disputable matters? What are those disputable matters? Let's pray.